The Good Samaritan. Most people know the parable of the Good Samaritan. I hear people using it as an illustration in many walks of life. I hear them even in sports and business and politics and in the media. They use this expression and they know what it means. It's an example of someone who stops to help someone in need. Was Jesus only teaching about caring for neighbours or helping others in a time of misfortune? Or was the Lord Jesus teaching other parallel truths? We've learnt that in all scripture there are different levels of vision, different layers of truth. Let me illustrate. Something came to my mind. It was a blessing to me. It wasn't from the scriptures, but it was well done. I was in the USA. I forget where I was at the time, but I came across a monument. It was a monument which illustrated and celebrated the subject of independence. There was a large metallic plate, probably bronze. It showed an engraving of the US Constitution, the text of it, all carved in this bronze plate. However, I took a larger view and I stood back. And as I did, I saw a bigger picture. I saw more in it. I saw in the etching the face of George Washington. It was brilliantly done. The engraver arranged the words and the structure on the plate. And thus I saw the precious concept of independence represented in a person, represented in the face of George Washington. He was the face of independence and so on. Well, can you think of the whole concept of redemption represented in the person of Jesus Christ? There's the parallel, which we would find worthwhile, very worthwhile. Now, here's another one. I was in a library somewhere. Now, I think it was actually a Christian bookshop. And I had a look at the Bibles. And I picked up a Bible which had a gold edge. And as I bent the book, I saw a picture on the golden edge. It was a representation of Jesus having risen from the dead. And he said, he's quoted there, "It is I, handle me and see." You see, he's the living word. And that's why he represented what was in there. And so you can read the printed page and receive the word of God and enjoy fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Or you can look behind, penetrating to the deeper levels of truth and getting to know even better the person of the book. That's worthwhile, isn't it? As a matter of fact, some parts have at least three levels of truth. Well, what about the Good Samaritan? The first level tells you to help your neighbour when misfortune overtakes, irrespective of race, creed or class. That comes through strongly because the Samaritan, he was despised by the Jews. Keep that in mind. So let's drop to the second level. What was Jesus also teaching in the Good Samaritan? Let me suggest that he was showing another picture of himself. He showed himself coming to fallen mankind with saving power. In Luke chapter 10, it would be good to keep our Bibles open there. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 30, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. There's a lot in that verse. He went down. Actually, that's in the imperfect tense. He was going down. It's important that we get that. It's continuous tense. He was going down. So here is a picture of fallen mankind on his way down. Also a picture of an individual sinner who has turned away from God because he's going down. Now, I'll take my first point. renegade or reprobate or something like that. Renegade means traitor or deserter. And this parable tells of a man who has deserted God. Is that you? I trust not. I trust not. And the consequences that befell him. A certain man was going down. He's already on the wrong track. There are three ways in which this portrays fallen man. Going down, one. No place on this earth could be more down than Jericho from Jerusalem. Think about that. Jerusalem is 754 metres above sea level, and Jericho is 258 metres below sea level. It's unique in the crust of the earth. Jericho is the lowest city on earth. Why would this man be going there? Doesn't that represent well the fall of man? I'll tell you more about this later. Going down to Jerusalem means habitation of peace or temple of peace. Jericho, by reputation, is a city of sin. I had an experience in Jericho on one of my visits. I was on a tour bus and we called into a cafe in Jericho for a snack and a coffee. It was after dark. And the waitress behind the counter said, if you go outside, don't go beyond the boundary of light. There was danger, you see. She didn't trust the citizens of Jericho. She wanted us to share that distrust. Jerusalem is a glorious city. Jerusalem is the longing of the heart of every Jew. Jericho was destroyed by Israel under the leadership of Joshua. And it was rebuilt, contrary to the will of God. A city of mixed fortunes. The modern city is below the normal standard and the people lack character. Okay, going down three. Jerusalem is a type or figure of heaven and a heavenly relationship. The place where God has placed his name, the holy city. By contrast, Jericho is a type or figure of hell. So, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, a fallen, hell-destined man. The first Adam went from God, turned away from God, and man fell into all manner of abominable practices and sins. The human race is rushing headlong down. Also, you were too at some stage. Turned your back on heaven and its king. You've gone down. Limit God in your life and you'll pay. Ignore the word of God and your life will go down, down, down. Enter ye in at the straight gate or narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. That's Matthew 7:13. I remember I had contact with a man over several months, and I remember noticing that he always had the tendency to scoff or to deny and oppose the things of the Lord and the Lord's people. It wasn't easy to be around, actually. I noticed that his smoking got heavier and heavier. His drinking became more intense and his punctuality and performance at work disintegrated. Needless to say, he was fired. Yes, fallen man's going down in time and down in eternity. Partial and cumulative destruction here on earth and final and complete destruction in hell. But at that time, consciousness still remains. In hell, the people are destroyed and they know it. So if you're still on the down road, please listen. Please listen. Point number two, result. And he fell among thieves. I'll have a few phrases to include under point number two. First of all, they were enemies. They set upon him with violence. Here's a picture of Satan and his host. the enemies of your soul, enemies of your life and your loved ones. You, whoever you are, have an enemy who's out to do you harm. Unsaved ones, you are entirely at his mercy. Alone, defenseless, his power is greater than yours, and he has you in his grip. So, they were enemies. Secondly, they were thieves. This man fell among thieves. Not only enemies, but thieves. Sin and Satan have robbed man of great riches. Robbed of all that he had in first Adam. That was paradise, virtually. Well, we know it has a scriptural significance, but it was a blessing for Adam and Eve to be in the garden. But Satan robbed man of great riches. We've been robbed of all that we had in first Adam. God was the first Adam's God, but no longer. He had a communion with God, but it was broken. Adam had the image of God stamped on his soul, but then it was distorted and brought down. He once had peace within and without, but it was lost. He had the riches of earthly paradise, it was forfeited. Pretty rough, wasn't it? All that we've suffered and all that we've had stolen from us. Yes, sin and Satan are the worst thieves because they're soul thieves and also because no one escapes. Some may escape the worst damage by fleeing early to Christ. That's the blessing that can be done. But we all bear the marks of those thieves somewhere. We've lost something to those thieves. Has Satan stolen your peace of mind? Has Satan stolen some of your principles? Has Satan distorted some of your convictions? Has Satan stolen your prosperity? Has he stolen your purity? Important question, isn't it, these days? The worst is that these enemies have murdered every soul of man and robbed them of life, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The devil was a murderer from the beginning. So these thieves have great power and strength. Neither you nor I can match them in our own strength. There's another good reason for you to flee to Christ, who alone can put them down. You need him so much. Now it tells us in this result that he fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment. This is of special significance. Raiment, garments, clothes, etc., have a notable place in Scripture. Adam and Eve, they were first clothed in innocence, weren't they? Garments of innocence, and hence righteousness. That's the way God saw them, innocent and righteous. They sinned, and then they noticed that they were naked. That was the conviction that they had lost righteousness. And you know, they had to hide, trying to hide from God. Conviction. It's pretty heavy. They needed a garment for cover. So they sewed fig leaves together to make an apron. Actually, the word apron in the Hebrew is fairly generous, because it's more like a belt. Wouldn't be much help. Yes. Well then, this is the merciful one, the merciful point. God immediately met their need. They needed a garment and they needed righteousness, so God made them one. It says in Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And by the way, this was on the same day, because God said not to eat the tree of this in the middle of the garden. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So when they ate of that, that was their doomsday. And here we are, God is saving them. And unto Adam also, unto his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Now, this is more important than you think. There are three things here, the principles of atonement. First of all, this required the death of an innocent substitute. Now, you can't skin a rabbit without taking its life. So, I don't know, bigger than a rabbit, of course, they needed, but that's the principle. Secondly, it involves the shedding of blood. This is God's dealing, he's setting the pattern for the whole of the scriptures in this verse. It involved the shedding of blood. And thirdly, it was all done by God. God didn't say, here's some skins, put them on. No, he clothed them, he did it. So, atonement requires the death of an innocent substitute. Secondly, it requires the shedding of blood. And thirdly, it must all be done by God. And by the way, if we're talking about garments, think about the bride of Christ in heaven, the church which he cleansed, and it's described this way. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Perfect garments, washed, clean, in the sight of God. They're the garments that we need, I trust we have. And then also in Revelation, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Got your fine linen on by faith? We need it. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Come to Jesus tonight and be saved. You shall not. He said, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Satan and his thieves have stripped away all original righteousness. We're without a garment of righteousness apart from Christ and those principles of atonement. We're stark naked in sin before God until we flee to Jesus, washed in his blood. We're under the death of judgment, or the judgment of death, sorry, but he died in our place. Do you remember that seamless robe that he wore? It's actually prophesied 1,000 years ahead. In Psalm 22, they part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. And that's fulfilled in the Gospels. It's recorded a few times. Beautiful fulfillment of prophecy. It's a miracle book. It was stripped from him, but it was not torn. That's why they gambled for it, cast lots upon it. Yes. For he, God the Father, hath made him, God the Son, to be sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Come to him to save you. Yes, even tonight. Don't put it off. Come tonight if you need him, if you need to be saved. You can put on a robe of righteousness by faith tonight. The raiment that we lost in first Adam can be yours through the Lord Jesus Christ, who's noted in the scripture as the last Adam, the last Adam. Well, result again. They stripped him of his raiment and wounded him. Boy, they did a lot of work on him, didn't they? They wounded him. Now, the wounds are not described. However, the wounds inflicted by Satan are painfully obvious. We could probably guess because we've been mugged as well. But let me say that man is wounded by the fall in every faculty. Satan has put out his spiritual eyes. The result? Spiritual blindness. It's in the lost. It's in all the unsaved around us every day. Spiritual blindness. They can't see spiritual truth. Well, they don't want to. Satan has dulled man's ears. He's deaf to God's voice, not listening. Satan has lamed his leg so he cannot walk with God. That's sad, isn't it? Satan has crippled his spiritual arm so that he cannot work for God. Satan has lacerated his brain and putrefied his intellect with proud philosophies of man. Point number 6. You name it, he's done it. We all bear the marks of Satan's woundings. Do you give in to temptation? He's wounded your conscience. You get it? Be careful. Very careful. Yes, we're all wounded and seared. Our consciences are wounded and seared to detract from our usefulness to God. Remember, these are soul wounds. These are poisonous. These are wounds of that poisonous serpent that seduced Eve. The Bible says the sting of death is sin. And also remember, these wounds are painful and tormenting. These wounds quickly reach the vital parts of character and they corrupt the whole. Be careful. Get onto God's territory quickly as you can if you're not there. These wounds are deceitful wounds. These wounds are fatal wounds in the light of eternity. Ah, but here's a cause for joy. Let's have some joy. You need some good news. These awful wounds have been received on our behalf by another. The Lord Jesus received them in our place. Received by the blessed Lord Jesus. In one of our hymns we sing, five bleeding wounds he bears received on Calvary. That was our punishment and he received it on our behalf. Oh, can't you love him? Wonderful. These wounds have wounded the Lord Jesus to death. Thus there is healing in Jesus for all who are wounded spiritually or in any other way. Yes, healing in him. That's the real healing. Flee to the great physician, physician of the soul, for mending. You know, it's a beautiful verse or part of a verse in Isaiah 53, verse 5a. With his stripes we are healed. Think about it. Isn't that wonderful? With his stripes we are healed. Beautiful. Physically it's difficult to tell. Oh, no, wait on. We've got to come up with another heading. Result again. Result. They robbed him, they stripped him, and departed, leaving him half dead. They departed, leaving him half dead. Now, physically, it's difficult to tell when someone's half dead. How do you measure it? Which half? Spiritually, Satan half killed us by murdering the better part of us, the spiritual part, the spiritual life. A poor sinner may be alive in the body, but dead in the spirit. Thus the whole man is dead. Wounded to death by original sin and present sin. The sentence of death has sounded forth on all mankind in the first Adam. It goes right back to Eden. All must perish eternally unless eternal life is received as a gift through the entry of the Holy Spirit, making Christ known to you. Received by faith in the last Adam, Jesus Christ. The gospel, this is my definition, or the Apostle Paul said this, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Jesus Christ having died for your sin. Christ died for our sins according to Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to Scriptures, and he was seen by faithful witnesses. Yes. All who receive the gift of eternal life through faith in him are alive forevermore. Wonderful. Wonderful blessing. Okay. Point two was a long one. The rest are going to be much shorter, but point number three, remote passers-by. It's a bit hard not to get angry with these two fellows. In Luke chapter 10, verses 31, 32, and by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. The priest representing the law or the priesthood of Aaron, and the Levite, the one who performed the sacrifices, both of them passed by. They had no pity. No pity. They were no help. They were totally remote. They were on the run. The law had nothing to offer. The ceremonies had nothing to offer. These passers-by tell me that fallen, hell-destined man cannot look to the law for salvation. You can't be saved through obeying the law. The law just tells you you're a sinner. Go to Christ to be saved. For by the law is knowledge of sin. The law is hard, harsh, and without heart. It simply tells you that you've fallen. Tells you that you're a sinner. It's like looking in a mirror. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:20. These passers-by show me that fallen man cannot be saved by works. We knew that, but that emphasizes it, doesn't it? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Not of works, not of works, not of works. Take it in, lest any man should boast. So these passers-by show me that fallen man cannot be saved by ceremony or ritual. It's precisely there that we see the great bulk of false religions and cults, all in that territory. They're pretending to be saved by the priest and the Levite, but they went past. They didn't want to get involved. There is no help, no cure, no salvation by the law or sacrifice or penance or ceremony or works. The poor, undone sinner receives nothing from them. Point number four, then, Redeemer. Redeemer. Verse 33. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. I see here a true picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who, though all others fail and disappoint, he will not bypass one who looks to him for help or needs help. Think for a moment about this Samaritan. The Samaritan was despised by the Jews. What a beautiful picture of an enemy coming to help a person in need. He's a despised but loving figure. And Jesus rubbed this in, by the way, the stigma of all this. But it needs to be dealt with. Remember what it says in that prophecy concerning Jesus in Isaiah 53. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. So this despised Samaritan was the only one who could help. Remember also what we read in John's Gospel. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's Jesus Christ. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. The look of the Samaritan portrays the blessed look of pity and compassion we need so often. The Son of God who loves us so much. He saw us from eternity. He saw us fallen, wounded and polluted. Meditate on the wonderful person of our salvation, won't you? God the Son, agent of creation, great subject of the Word, the apple of God's eye, the one who loves us, gave himself for us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Wonderful picture. Yes. He willingly became subject to our flesh and tribulation. Continuing Redeemer, he came to the rescue. He not only came where he was, but it says he went to him. There are two little references there. We saw before that he came where he was, but in verse 34a, and went to him. Not only did he see him and turn aside to him, but he went to him. That's deliberate. It's wonderful, isn't it? And he treated him. Isn't that good? Christ's coming into the world to assume our nature is portrayed here. In this way he came where the sinner was. put himself in our place, in our law place, became one of us. And also portrays his gracious coming to the individual sinner, the one who is wounded and half dead. Jesus coming near by his word and spirit and treated him and treats us, and wonderful. Enabling the sinner to apply the virtue of Christ's own precious blood to his wounded soul. Herein is love. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the atonement. It says propitiation, it's atonement or forgiveness for our sins. He came to us. He came to our situation on earth. He applied the Holy Spirit to us. We love him because he first loved us. Make that a favourite verse. And point number five then, regeneration. This visiting Samaritan says, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine. He had the treatments. The great physician, or you might say the heavenly paramedic. There he is. He's come to help. He's here giving healing and support. His healing comes to us by virtue of his own stripes, you know. By his stripes we're healed. That's wonderful. The oil is a symbol of grace and a type or figure of the Holy Spirit. It's a twofold figure. Jesus applies the antiseptic balm of the soul, beloved physician of the soul. Remember in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, the wise virgins took the oil. And in another scripture, Jesus was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows, the oil of gladness. The wine, this was not only healing but reviving, cheering and strengthening. And the fruit of the vine is therefore symbolic of the fruit of the true vine. The Lord Jesus is the true vine. He said, I am the true vine. I am the vine. And of course, this may well be related to the Lord's Supper. Point number six, refuge. And brought him to the inn and took care of him. Isn't that wonderful? The task wasn't complete. On the roadside, the task had to be completed under care. Wonderful. Where is it that the Lord takes care of man after he has redeemed him, nurtures him? This must be a picture of the local church. That's where we come when we're redeemed, the local church, and we live here together. Faithful congregation. This is all taught in the book of Acts, isn't it? Gathering of true believers, members of the true church. Here is a fellowship of mutual ministry. Feeding on the word, the bread of heaven. Here, wounded sinners may convalesce and be healed of their spiritual ailments. Find a continuing relationship with Jesus Christ in the local church among those who have like experiences. Jesus cares for the believers in the church. That's the way we see it in the book of Acts. That's the way God does it now. We can be thankful, can't we? Number seven, return. We've got to complete this picture, haven't we? Because the Lord Jesus says, when I come again, I will repay thee. Took this man to the inn, made sure that he was cared for, and then he says, I'm coming again. That sounds like the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? When I come again, I will repay thee. The scriptures firmly proclaim that Jesus is coming back soon, coming back for his church. He's coming to take the believers home with him. Are you ready? Could be tonight. You know, I had a little thought today, a little slight digression, but when Jesus died, it was on Passover, on the Feast of Passover. When he rose again from the dead, it was at the Feast of First Fruits. When the Holy Spirit came, it was the Feast of Pentecost. Today is the Feast of Tabernacles. Is he coming tonight? Maybe. God uses his own calendar. Be ready. Make sure you're ready. Anyway, the Lord Jesus said to the innkeeper, when I come again, I will repay thee. He's coming back. to take the believers with him. As we take care of each other and any others that we can nurture in the faith, Jesus will reward us and bless us in every way. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, he shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That was 1 Peter 5:4. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to every man according as his work shall be. Well, today we still proclaim Jesus is coming. Jesus saves, sure, but Jesus is coming. He's coming back for us. Be ready. The scriptures say again and again, Jesus is coming. If you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, and I pray that you have, if you have experienced a new birth, if you've received the peace of sins forgiven, if you've had the joy of being right with God, you have learnt to heed and obey the scriptures. You better continue on that pathway. If you've studied the prophecies fulfilled in his first coming, you will now make sure that you're ready for his second coming. All those Old Testament prophecies and later have been fulfilled perfectly in the New Testament. Some were fulfilled already in the Old Testament. The scripture is faithful and perfect in the fulfillment of prophecy. Don't risk missing out on a prophecy that is ready to be fulfilled. That'd be foolish, wouldn't it? But listen, the new birth in the scripture, the new birth is mentioned 9 times. Baptism is mentioned 20 times. Repentance is mentioned 70 times, but the second coming of Jesus is mentioned 380 times. Better be ready. That's powerful prophecy, isn't it? 380 times. Tremendous weight of testimony. Anyway, of course, the theme of the Good Samaritan is that of loving care. He cares for us. He cares for his own, here and now, and I'm so thankful. If you haven't received him yet as Saviour, you better do that tonight. Don't run out of time. Receive him tonight. Make sure that you know that you're ready for heaven. Make sure that you know you're saved. Make sure you know that your sins are blotted out. K-N-O-W is the word. The first epistle of John has got that word, that verb 39 times. You can't ignore that. You must know that you're saved. If you don't know that you're saved, you're in great danger. According to all that we've looked at tonight, make sure you're ready. Deal with it tonight. I pray that you will. Amen. Amen. Let's close with this wonderful hymn. It's one that we love. It's number 562. Just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. I was expecting 2 or 3 visitors that needed to be saved, and they still do. I was hoping that they would be here at this point. But if you're here tonight without Christ, you need this anyway. This is, make this your prayer. Make it your prayer, and you come. Come to him tonight. We'd love to help you. Please, take the step. 562.